do so together collectively with you this morning has been a real encouragement. This morning we continue with our series on discipleship, which is called Along Obedience in the Same Direction. And this is based on the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that were sung by the Jewish people as they went on their pilgrimages to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And as we've heard already this morning, today's theme is hope, which is a theme that is perhaps never more poignant than at times such as this. But as we come to look at the text of Psalm 130 together, we're going to start by listening to it in a modern-day sung form. If you've got a Bible with you, you might like to have it open in front of you as you listen, but Peter's going to play the video song of Psalm 130.
More than the watchman waits. Israel, put your hope in God. For with him is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He will save us from our sin. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. More than the watchman waits, more than the watchman.
Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's just pray again together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look together at your word this morning, hearts heavy and spirit saddened by all that we have seen and heard about the terrible conflict in Ukraine over this past week and a half. May your spirit be with us, bringing to light the truths that you have for us, stirring our souls with the response that you need from us, encouraging our hearts with the hope that you have for us. In Jesus' holy and powerful name we pray. Amen. Can you move us down, Peter? The clicker's just stop working for a moment. So hope. Where is the hope? This has been a 10-day period when, in the Ukraine especially and across the world, many people's hopes and expectations for life, for freedom, and for their future have been tragically and violently shattered. It's been a time when it seemed perhaps like for Putin and the Russian forces under his control, the rules of life and of civilized society no longer really exist. During the past week and a half, it's felt at different times like almost anything and everything could be possible. Whether that's been the restoration of peace through talks between the Ukraine and Russia, to the potential of escalation to nuclear war. But whilst almost everything has appeared possible, at the same time, absolutely nothing has been certain. And so we come this morning together humbly to God's word. And we come to a psalm that does, in fact, contain pretty much everything we need to know about humanity and about God. It's a psalm which also proclaims that in view of this, if we put our hope in the Lord, then everything that ultimately matters, thankfully, is certain. Psalm 130, we've just heard it, we've just read it, is a psalm that as it unfolds communicates the very nature of the human condition. And it's also a psalm that in just a few short lines shows us the redemptive heart of God, the very essence of God's nature. It's a psalm that takes both the psalmist and the worshipping Israelite community as a whole and us, God's worshipping people in New Malden today, on a journey. And it's a journey from an individual's cry of suffering to community redemption through hope in God's unfailing love, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. And it's a psalm that ultimately reveals with a beautiful simplicity the truth about God's plan. Because at a time when human plans cannot be trusted, when man's inhumanity to man is broadcast across our television screens, pumped out on the radio waves, and across our social media channels, God's plan, revealed in his word, is the plan which gives us hope. And this is hope beyond circumstances. It's hope beyond our human condition. It's hope for the present. It's hope for the future. And it's hope because irrespective of our fears as to where the likes of Putin and others will stop, the Lord himself will not stop. He will stop at nothing to bring redemption to his people. And the plan of the God of unfailing love is to bring full redemption to his people from all their sins. So in these dark days and uncertain times, in a world of disinformation and fake news, God's plan for redemption is unfailingly good news. That's the truth, and in which we put our hope. And in fact, hope is not only a core theme of this psalm. Hope abounds throughout the pages of Scripture, as Karen has already told us. I don't know what search engine or which translation she used. She found 167 references to hope. Bible Gateway with the NIV version pulls up 180. But perhaps Karen was a bit more theologically correct and was using the NRSV. It's all I can think of. But anyway, there's plenty of references to hope spread across the Old and New Testaments. One example, Romans 15:4 underlines the hope that we find in studying God's word. It's on the screen. It says this: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. But let's focus now on Psalm 130 in particular, our core text for today. So as I've suggested, this psalm takes us on a journey to redemption through hope in God's unfailing love, mercy, and forgiveness. But where does the journey actually begin? Well, if we look at verse 1, the journey begins in the depths of despair. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. The Message version of the text says this: help, God, I've hit rock bottom. Master, hear my cry for help. Although we often find ourselves crying out to God when in a difficult situation brought about by a particular set of circumstances, the depths that the psalmist is referring to here in verse 1 are actually more indicative of the human condition as a whole. Now, this doesn't sound like a particularly optimistic statement, does it? But in his book that this series is based on, Eugene Peterson kicks off his own discussion of this psalm with the observation that to be human is to be in trouble. It's perhaps not optimistic, but it is realistic. And whilst it's easy to point the finger at others for the trouble that we sometimes find ourselves in, we need to be honest and to recognize that trouble often results from our own sinful nature. It's sin rather than circumstances that have isolated the psalmist from God and that have plunged him into the depths and broken his heart. So forgive me for asking the question, but do you know that you're sinful? The question almost sounds like an affront, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I quite like to try to live in denial. Most of the time, I like to think that whilst I'm clearly not perfect, when push comes to shove, I'm not a bad bloke, really. I do some wrong things, but I'm blatantly not as bad as you know who. But is that how God sees it? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who, Lord, could stand? When faced with this question, when faced with a holy God, I'm forced to admit that I couldn't stand. And if we're honest, not one of us could. We may like to try to relativize sin, but the Bible is clear. Sin is sin. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We may be quite nice people. We may be good neighbors. We might be helpful colleagues. We may be loving fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, good friends to people. And of course, God is pleased with us being those things. But they don't qualify us to stand face to face before him. And I, therefore, need to remember, and we need to remember, that our sinful nature separates us from a holy God. For the psalmist, sin recognized is suffering realized. The first two verses that you can see highlighted there give voice to suffering as lived experience. And in recognizing the suffering, it's given dignity. Sin is unholy, suffering is unwanted, but suffering is actually part of what it means to be human. And whilst there are clearly differing degrees of suffering, none of us are immune to it completely. Our general desire to sanitize life often results in us trying to hide from suffering, doesn't it? Perhaps pretending to say that it isn't really there. But this wasn't the approach to suffering that was adopted in ancient Israel. And it isn't the approach to suffering that we see in this psalm either. Here, right at the start, we see suffering held up and suffering proclaimed. According to Henri Nouwen, who is a Catholic priest and prolific theologian, sufferings can only be dealt with creatively when they are understood as wounds integral to our human condition. We need to recognize that we are mortal and broken, but with the recognition of this condition, liberation starts. Liberation starts because beneath the cry, from out of the depths, there is the expression of a resolute faith. Not only is suffering held up and proclaimed, suffering is also prayed. We see at the start of this psalm that there is no place too dark that we cannot pray to God, and no sin too sinful that God cannot reach us with his forgiveness. The long obedience in the same direction of Christian discipleship involves being ready to face, ready to live through, and ready to pray through suffering. And in crying out to God in prayer, even in the midst of suffering, there is hope. For the psalmist, hope comes not only through the knowledge that he's crying out to a God who will hear and who will be attentive to his voice, but also primarily because of his knowledge of who God is. Firstly, he is the Lord, the great I am, the God of the psalmist's forefathers, the God of Israel, and the Lord of all creation. He's also a God of mercy, a God who does not allow our sin to prevent us from standing in his presence. He's the God of forgiveness, a God who's to be revered, a God who speaks through his word and whose word brings hope. He's the Lord of unfailing love, the one in whom full redemption is found, and the Saviour who himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is a pretty comprehensive portrayal of God's nature. And it's also a pretty clear presentation of the gospel. The psalm teaches us that we can face the often uncertain nature of life in the present with hopeful certainty of an eternal future with God. And as we look at any passage of Scripture, it's always good to ask ourselves two key questions. The first one we see the answers to here on the screen. What does this passage reveal to us about God? And secondly, so what? How should I respond? Psalm 130 clearly portrays, as we see, the Lord is a holy, merciful, forgiving, loving, and redeeming God. So how does the psalmist respond? And by extension, what about us? How are we called to respond? Interestingly, despite the fact that the psalmist declares that with the Lord there is forgiveness, he doesn't immediately step out into this forgiveness. Instead, he chooses to wait. And the fact that this waiting is repeated at the start of both verse 5 and verse 6 emphasizes its importance. This isn't, however, some kind of half-hearted, clock-watching, time-killing waiting. This is whole-being waiting, the waiting of heart, of mind, and of soul. Now, perhaps you're all a bit more patient than I am, but I find waiting difficult. Despite the fact that 47 years of Britishness should have prepared me better for standing in queues at supermarkets and at passport control, to be honest, I'm pretty hopeless at waiting. I get impatient for the kids to get dressed in the morning or to finish their food at dinner time. Let's crack on with the bedtime routine. To their credit and my eternal shame, they made me and Darla breakfast in bed this morning. Gotta give them a big up as well as a little, you know, my impatience. I feel my shoulders and my forearms tensing up as I grip the steering wheel sat in a traffic jam. And so at last Sunday's FF4 service, when Jude asked us to consider the question as to how we'd like to be more like Jesus, my prayer request was for me to become more patient. Thanks, Jenny. And you know what? It's a good job Colin preached on that topic 2 weeks ago, isn't it? Because I need to go back and listen again, Annalise nodding. For me, waiting is hard. Being patient can be difficult. In fact, patience seems to be in ever more scarce supply nowadays, doesn't it? Particularly in the instant society that we live in. We want things done now, if not yesterday. We want to see immediate reaction. We need results quickly. And yet the path of discipleship, the long obedience in the same direction, involves waiting. Whole being waiting. So one of the things that I've been learning over the course of my time in ministry, learning very slowly indeed, as it turns out, is that one of the primary keys to deeper spirituality is developing the ability to wait. Not to wait aimlessly in a void, but to wait on God. And waiting on God isn't, however, a passive pursuit. It involves sitting in silence, yes, but it involves waiting before God in expectation and patience, standing in hope on God's covenant promises, knowing that he will act. Waiting on God is living a life of prayer. The Message version of verse 5 puts it like this. I pray to God, my life a prayer, and wait for what he'll say and do. I pray to God, my life a prayer, and wait for what he'll say and do. Waiting on God in hope is avoiding the temptation to try to force the issue, resisting the desire to try to be masters or mistresses of our own destiny. Waiting on God is not a matter of resignation or doing nothing. It's a willingness to let God do it his way and in his time. It's the opposite of making plans that we demand God put into effect, telling him both how and when to do it. Ultimately, waiting on God involves submission. Hopeful submission, expectant submission, submission to God based on the conviction that he is actively involved in his creation and vigorously at work in redemption. And so the psalmist continues to wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And this verse resonates at this time, doesn't it? As Ukrainians spend the night in underground bunkers and car parks waiting for the light of morning to hopefully bring an end to the bombing and the shelling. They wait for the morning. They wait for the Lord. So let's continue to pray with them. The psalmist obviously knows the role and the experience of being a watchman, just as he knows the assurance of God's forgiveness. But as we've said, he doesn't step out into the truth of this forgiveness instantly. He prefers to wait on God in order to fully receive it. It's as if he needs to know and to experience the full reality of his guilt being lifted and his sin forgiven, rather than settle for anything less. And do we, I wonder, sometimes rely on our head knowledge of God's forgiveness, almost snatching at it in haste before moving on with our own agendas, rather than waiting under God for him to act and to deliver a deep sense of forgiveness and a peace in our hearts? Because there's a difference between knowing about God's forgiveness and redemption and actually receiving and experiencing it. And the difference may center around the need to wait in hopeful expectation. So having waited to receive and now having experienced the Lord's forgiveness, how does the psalmist continue to respond? Well, he shifts his focus from the individual to the collective. Can you press us through, please, Peter? It's just frozen again. This is a psalm that looks up to God. It looks inside at self, at sinful human nature, and the experience of hope and redemption that's brought about by God's mercy and forgiveness. But it's also a psalm that speaks out into the community, calling on the people of Israel as a collective whole to hope in the Lord's unfailing love and to experience full redemption from their sins, to be brought back from captivity to sin, as the Message translation says. The intimate relationship between the psalmist and God is to find its fullest expression within the whole community of Israel. It's as if the psalmist is saying this: listen up, redemption is for us all, for all of us together. I know the Lord's mercy. I've experienced the Lord's forgiveness. I know I'm called to revere and to serve the Lord in response, but this is not just something for me. This is for us all. So get hold of it. Be part of it. This is God and us, not God and me. Let's not miss this collective element. Let's not skip over this community response. The influences of our individualistic society can easily spill over into our spirituality. Yes, Jesus is our personal Savior and Lord. Yes, Jesus has come for each and every one of us. Yes, he would have died even if it were for just one of us. But Jesus is Lord over the whole of creation. Lord over every people, nation, tribe, and language. Redemption is God's plan for all of creation, for Russia, for Ukraine, for Putin, as well as Zelensky. Redemption is God's plan in the present. With him is full redemption. Redemption is also God's plan for the future. He himself will redeem Israel. Christ has come. Christ is here, and Christ will come again in the final act of salvation and full redemption. He'll come again in glory to reign over the new heaven and the new earth. Redemption is the experience of the psalmist. Redemption is the promise of God's word. Redemption is the promise and the climax of Israel's history and of world history. That's what Psalm 130 speaks into. And in a world where everything might seem possible, but humanly speaking, nothing is certain, Psalm 130 lays out everything that's central to the human condition, to the nature and character of God, to the certainty of redemption and future glory that comes through God's mercy, God's forgiveness, poured out through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is our hope. The cross, the grave, the empty tomb, the Lord's unfailing love. To Jesus be the praise. To Jesus be the glory. And may we revere him and serve him. And may we, as God's people, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that we have. So I invite you now, if you know and if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you don't know him but would like to, I invite you, if you're able to stand and to join with me in speaking out Psalm 130 together. May this be our collective prayer. May this be a statement of our intent. May this be our vision as we look in, out, and up with kingdom purpose and in hope. So whether you're standing or not, let's say these words together as a prayer. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Amen.